Good morning. Everybody hear me?
Good morning.
Okay. Well, as always, it's a blessing to be here. This morning, we're going to be talking about joy in this Advent season, and Pastor Mike is dutifully lighting three candles as we get towards the end of Advent season. We always need to remember that Advent means coming. So we talk about this being the celebration of the first Advent, or the first coming of Jesus. And he's coming back, so we're waiting for the second Advent. So before we begin, why don't we pray? Father, we thank you this morning that we have such a glorious thing to think about that happened over 2,000 years ago, that you entered into this world, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Thank you that you did that to end the rebellion, so to speak, to end that the fact that we were called enemies of yours, but that you reconciled us to you through your Son. I pray this morning we would learn a little bit about joy from your Word, to see the importance of joy in the Christian life, and help my words and help the words of God to speak to us so that we walk out of here more joyful. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
So this morning we're going to look at reasons for joy, and although we'll be examining a whole bunch of scriptures, the one that I'd like Larry to read is very similar to what we saw in our responsive reading this morning. It's from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, 8 through 12.
And there were shepherds living out in the field nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Impress these words.
Okay, thank you. So this is a well-known account from Luke's Gospel, as we know, and we hear that the angel told the shepherds that the birth of the Savior was good news and that it would cause great joy for all people. So therefore, we know, first of all, that the Gospel is great, is good news. The translation of the word Gospel is great news. And it also tells us that the Gospel should bring us great joy. So we need to remember that the Gospel itself should bring great joy to us.
Amen.
And the word joy here in the New Testament is chara, C-H-A-R-A. It's used about 60 times in the New Testament. And it means a joy, of course, but it means a delight or an inner gladness. And it is a deeper thing, I think, than we think about sometimes. In the New Testament, it is almost always used to signify a feeling of inner happiness that's based on spiritual truth and independent of our circumstances. And I think that's important. Joy is an inner gladness that has not come from our experiences and not come from what's around us, especially when they're not favorable. But it is a gift from God to have joy despite the circumstances. It's a contentment, I think, that it could be called, knowing that God rules the universe and is in charge of all things. In essence, joy is at the center of the Christian faith. And I like this short paragraph. John Piper defined Christian joy in this way. "Christian joy," he says, "is a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as he, God the Father, causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word of God and in the world."
Amen.
And we know that joy is a fruit of the Spirit, as we studied in Galatians 5 months ago. Thus, the Christian should be joyful. And in fact, it's a command to be joyful. So considering this, I wanted to highlight in this Advent season reasons that we should be joyful. And I decided to talk about 7 of them. And there are many more, so don't be worried. But I wanted to discuss seven and why, you might ask, seven. Well, first of all, I thought seven is the number of completeness in the Bible. We see that from cover to cover. And also, we can't fit all this into three, so I'm sorry. And if we were to do 30 or 40 of them, we'd be here until tomorrow. So first of all, of the seven, the first one that we're going to look at is, we have peace with God. We have peace with God. The second one is, we have been adopted by God, and we are sons and daughters of the Most High, as the Bible says. Number three is, we have the assurance of our eternal destiny. We have assurance of our eternal destiny with Him in heaven. The fourth one is, we actually have the Spirit of God living inside of us. Fifthly, we know that God is sovereign over the entire universe, and that sovereign God has a plan for each and every one of us. Sixth, we know that nothing in this world can ultimately harm us. And finally, seventh, we will spend eternity with God the Father, with God the Son, and the Holy Spirit in heaven, a place prepared for us and for His people.
Amen.
So let's look at peace first. First, we have peace with God. And I think this is something over the years I've learned a lot about and was maybe naive to this early in my Christian walk. And it's something I think that is missed. But before our belief and our conversion, and this is very clear in Scripture, we were actually called enemies of God. We were called enemies of God. Now, we were worse than sheep without a shepherd, although we were sheep without a shepherd. We were not just aimless sheep, which we were, but we were actually considered in rebellion, so to speak, or enemies of God. That is why there's an emphasis in Scripture on peace, now that once we've come to Christ and what He's done on the cross for us. Scripture tells us that the wrath of God was against us. That's clear in Romans 1. And that had it not been for Jesus' death and then our subsequent belief and conversion, we would be forever separated from God and suffer His wrath. And I love this quick quote. Theologian R.C. Sproul famously said this about our sin against God. He called it cosmic treason. It's not just bad choices or mistakes, but the Bible makes it clear that we are enemies of God prior to our conversion. Colossians 1:21 says it this way. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior, he said to the Colossian church. Notice that Paul used the term enemies there, and he also said that we were alienated or separated from God. This peace with God is accomplished, as we know, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by His living the perfect life that we were supposed to live but could not, and His death, which satisfied God's judgment to punish sin, and through His mediation before the Father as our high priest. We deserved condemnation, but we had no way to fix the problem. We had no way to make reparations, and God, because He is just, had to punish sin. And He did that through the work of His Son. Theologians term what God did through Christ substitutionary atonement. And you've, I'm sure, heard that word before. Christ was our substitute. He died in our place, and He paid for our sins, not just covering them, as the word atonement used to mean in the Old Testament, but He actually took them away.
Amen.
And we can never be punished for them if we put our faith in Him. So I imagine for a second, two nations going to war, because we're talking about peace. Two nations going to war, or two groups of nations going to war. And the reason for the war is the wickedness of the groups of nations. It's all on them. The wicked nations are entirely at fault. They have cowardly evil deeds that they've done. But at the end of the war, the peace treaty that was established after the unconditional surrender was made, after that, the victorious side said that no reparations would be demanded, but that they, in fact, and their former enemies, will enter into a joint agreement to be at peace, and those that are conquerors, meaning the winning side, will invest in those who are conquered and build them up towards justice and righteousness. This sounds somewhat familiar to what happened after World War II, doesn't it? So we have the Axis powers of Hitler's Germany, Mussolini's Italy, and Imperial Japan against the Allies, which is the United States and Britain and France and some others. All the problem came from Hitler and from Japan and Mussolini, and led to tens of millions of deaths, the near extermination of the Jews in Europe, destruction all over Europe, the South Pacific, and even Northern Africa. But after the war, the U.S. and the Allies helped rebuild Germany and much of Europe through what was called the Marshall Plan. And we know that we actually occupied Japan and helped rebuild Japan into what it is today. Did Germany and Japan and Italy deserve this? Absolutely not. But the Allies did it anyway. And this is a little bit of a hint, I think, for what God does for us on a much grander scale. We can't pay the reparations. They're too great. We have nothing to offer, just our guilt and our sin. Our sin is a crime and an affront to a holy God, that cosmic treason that R.C. Sproul called it. And so he has paid the reparations. He has done all that's necessary to establish peace and to bring us into fellowship and friendship with him. The inspired Apostle Paul writes this about peace with God in Romans 5:1-2. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God." And again, in that same chapter, Paul writes this in Romans 5:10. "For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Paul tells us again here that we are enemies of God, but that we, through Christ, were reconciled to him on the cross. And reconciliation is the process whereby two parties or two people are brought back together who are once estranged. And that's another term, I think, for the peace that we have with God.
Amen.
So peace with God is first. Second, we have been adopted by God. And this is really a magnificent thing. Theologian J.I. Packer called the adoption of believers by God the highest privilege that the gospel offers. And he says this in his book, Knowing God, which some of you may have read. Packer discussed our adoption by God in this way. He says, "Although justification is the primary and fundamental blessing of the gospel, it is a forensic idea. And what that means is it's relating to the law and God as a judge. When they say the word forensic, that's what it means. In justification, God declares that believers are not and never will be held accountable for their sins. But Jesus took them on the cross and paid for them. That's the substitutionary atonement I was talking about. But adoption is a family idea, conceived in love and viewing God as a father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship and establishes us as children and heirs. To be right with God, the judge, is amazing, Packer says, but to be loved and cared for by God is even greater. So we were once enemies, as we just talked about, but now we are sons and daughters. Paul writes to the Ephesian church the following in Ephesians 1:4-6. He says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." So he tells us that God predestined us, meaning from eternity past, decided that we, the rebels, the enemies, would be up for adoption. He chose us to be sons and daughters. And in Romans 8:15, Paul discusses how personal God, in fact, made this adoption. He says, "The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship." And you know, when he says sonship here, he really means sonship and daughtership because of the way they wrote back then. "And by him," this is the point, "and by him we cry, Abba, Father."
Amen.
The name Abba Father is one of the most significant names of God in understanding how he relates to his people. The word Abba is an Aramaic word which means father. It was a common term of affection and confidence and trust that a son or daughter could put in their father. Abba signifies the close, intimate relationship of a father and his child. And because Jesus says here, Abba and Father together, and Jesus uses that term himself in the Gospels, and because Paul uses it here consecutively, Abba and Father, he's basically saying Father twice and in two different languages, which, as you know from Scripture, for instance, when Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," emphasizing a word by saying it twice gives it extreme power. So the fact that the word Abba and Father would be used consecutively in Aramaic and Greek, that makes it even more powerful than if it was just said once. And third, we have eternal security. So we have peace with God, we have sonship or daughtership or adoption with God, and now we have eternal security. Now there is a divide between the Roman Catholic Church and most Protestants about this fact. Rome teaches that you can lose your salvation, unfortunately, through a mortal sin, and therefore require confession and penance to gain that salvation back. And some Protestant churches feel this way, that once saved, you can actually lose your salvation. But I think the Bible is clear that those who the Father has called and those that Jesus has saved are in an undeniably safe position.
Amen.
Jesus gives us this amazing assurance of our destiny in John 10:28-30. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So do we really think we can wiggle ourselves out of the hand of the Father or of the Son? Seems unthinkable to me. But the term, the perseverance of the saints, is something that the Reformers used, I think, in response to the Roman Catholic Church saying you could lose your salvation, regain it, lose it again, and regain it. The term perseverance of the saints, I think, is an important term that basically says that those who are truly saved will persevere throughout their life and to the end and show themselves for who they are. If someone still holds to biblical truth at the end of their life, then they are truly a son or a daughter of the Most High. But if they fall away or renounce their faith, and it stays that way, then they were never a Christian in the first place.
Amen.
And the biblical basis for this truth, I think, is found in 1 John 2:19, which you may have heard this verse as well. John writes, "They went out from us, but they really did not belong to us. If they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us." So those that are in the fold remain in the fold if they are truly one of his. And Jesus even promises that he is preparing our future home. Another amazing verse from John 14 where he says this in verse 1. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. You know the place. You know the way to the place where I am going."
Amen.
So I ask the question, would Jesus be preparing a home for us if we were going to fall away? I think not. And furthermore, the Holy Spirit is the deposit or the seal guaranteeing our eternal destiny. Ephesians 4:30 says it this way, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So for the true believer who has declared with their mouths Jesus is Lord and has believed in their hearts that God raised him from the dead, as Romans 10:9 says, there is total security. Evidence of this is a changed life and a desire to please God, as the book of James tells us. Evidence of true faith is perseverance throughout life. Now, yes, there are ups and downs, and there are peaks and valleys, but the trajectory of the Christian should be towards holiness or towards closer to God throughout their life. For those that are in Christ in this way that we just talked about, there is nothing to fear. 1 John 4:18 tells us, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. So security is something that we can be joyful about.
Amen.
Fourth, we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, as we've already mentioned a few times this morning. The Holy Spirit is the third member of the Godhead. And I think Francis Chan wrote a book several years ago called The Forgotten God, which I think was a good title because he emphasized that we have lots of books and studies on God the Father and Christ the Son, but the Holy Spirit often gets left out. But he is equal, in essence, to God the Father and God the Son, but he is a distinct person and fulfills different roles. He was present, hovering over the waters at the time of creation, as we read about in Genesis. And Jesus relied on the Spirit for power to accomplish what God the Father had set him out to do on earth. The Spirit was the power that raised Jesus from the dead. The Spirit changes the hearts of non-believers so that they see the truth of Jesus. The Spirit lives in believers and is the source of our power. He helps us to interpret the Bible, and he also helps us in our prayers. The Spirit was the source of strength of the martyrs of the past who were burned at the stake but died in almost complete peace. He was the source of William Wilberforce's bravery to fight against slavery in Great Britain. And he was the source of strength for missionaries like Hudson Taylor to China and Jim Elliot in Ecuador. What joy, security, and power we have to have a member of the Trinity living in us. Paul tells us that we should expect joy, peace, and hope as we walk in the Spirit. Romans 15:13 says it this way, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow by hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And the fruit that comes from the Spirit is the following, according to Galatians 5:22 and 23, as we studied Galatians way back. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law."
Amen.
So joy should be growing in us because we have the Spirit in us, like apples or pears or peaches on trees. And 2 Timothy 1:14 reminds us that the Spirit is also the protector of our faith. Paul writes, "Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us." And 1 Corinthians 6:19 reminds us that we are temples of the Holy Spirit. And I know we've read this before. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. And thus we should live accordingly as temples of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies."
Amen.
And finally, Romans 8:9 reminds us that without the Spirit, in fact, we are not Christians. Paul writes, "You, however, are not in the realm of flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ." And what's the evidence that we do have the Spirit? Fruit. Jesus told us that we will be known by our fruit. And this gets back to the perseverance of the saints concept we discussed a few minutes ago. True believers live a life that is characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. Yes, there is some rotten fruit that needs to be taken off and thrown away. And there's some pruning that we need to have done over our lives to take away dead branches. There are insects and diseases that need to be removed from our lives. But our roots must be deep to weather the trials, the storms, the temptations, and the troubles of life. And we will see fruit. Fifth, our sovereign God rules the universe. something really to be joyful about. We can have joy knowing that the God that we call Abba Father is the Master, the Lord, the King of the entire universe. Not one molecule is out of his control. And I love the way Charles Spurgeon said it. Just remember, this was written over 120 years ago, but follow me. Spurgeon wrote this about the sovereignty of God. I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit as well as the sun in the heavens. That the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses. The creeping of an aphid over a rosebud is as much fixed as the marching of devastating pestilence. And the fall of leaves from a poplar tree is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche. We find this concept of God's sovereignty all over Scripture. In the prophets, we read in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, this: "Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." In the Psalter, we read about God's sovereignty as well. Hear what Psalm 135, 6 says to us. "The Lord does whatever he pleases in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and in all their depths." In the books of wisdom, we also read about this. Solomon reminds us of God's providence or God's sovereignty over human lives in Proverbs 16, 9. He says, "In their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps." And this sovereign God has a plan for our lives. We matter and have purpose. And in one of, I think, the most comforting verses in all of Scripture, Jeremiah 29, 11 says it this way. God says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." But are bad things still going to happen? Yes, of course they are. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, there would be sin in this universe until the second advent when Jesus comes back.
Amen.
But even the most heinous event in all of history, which is the crucifixion of the Son of God, was according to God's sovereign will. And this is spelled out clearly from Isaiah 53:10. Where it says, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. Therefore, the worst crime that was ever committed was ordained by God." But does God cause sin? Absolutely not. Are sinners, including the Jewish leaders and Pontius Pilate, accountable for Christ's death on the cross? Yeah, they are accountable. But God, in his infinite wisdom, allows even sinful things perpetrated by sinful people, even evil people, to be used for his purposes. God works all things to accomplish his plans. Remember what Joseph told his brothers in one of the most famous verses in Genesis 50:20. Joseph, when confronting his brothers and telling him who he was after they had thrown him in a pit, sold him into slavery, and wanted him dead, basically, he says, You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." So God controls everything, and he does it all for his glory and our good, and that obviously should bring us joy. Sixth, if we are in Christ, then nothing can ultimately harm us. And this kind of piggybacks off of the fact that God is sovereign over all things. And surely our world is full of anxieties. We worry about safety with injury, illness, automobile accidents, school shootings, terrorism, house fires, floods, dog bites, and all the rest. We worry about inflation, auto repairs, pay raises, elections, Mountaineer football and basketball, the cold rain, snow, sleet, hail, and flooding. We worry about our kids, our grandkids, our parents, our friends, our dogs, cats, horses, chickens, And the things we don't want, like ticks and snakes, mice and mosquitoes, and deer eating everything in our garden. But who has our lives in his hands? God.
Amen.
He's sovereign, and as we've been talking about, that means that he has every atom, every sparrow, as the gospel says, and every planet under his watchful eye. We truly have nothing to fear ultimately. In fact, scripture tells us that our trials are actually for our good. And then you probably know in James 1:2, the Apostle James writes it this way. Consider it pure joy. There's the word joy. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. So in that verse, we see joy through trials, and we see the term perseverance, which is something important for the Christian. So trials are used for our good by God, and James even calls them joyful. Remember what Romans 8:28 says, which this fits into the picture as well. And everybody has read this verse, but this is a great one to memorize. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. All things. So the only thing we have to fear is not fear itself, as Franklin Roosevelt said during the Depression, but it's God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, as Proverbs 1 tells us. And in a kind of a shocking statement in Luke 12:5, Jesus says it this way. Out of the mouth of the Son, this is what he says. And I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him, after the body has been killed, has the authority to throw you into hell.
Amen.
Yes, I tell you, fear him, meaning the Father. Now, this seems kind of contradictory. I've just told you earlier that we're supposed to call God the Father, Abba, Father, like a small child with his father. So what does it mean that we are to fear him? Well, fearing God throughout Scripture really means to have a reverence for him that greatly impacts the way we live. So a reverence for God that makes us live in a certain way. The fear of God is respecting him, obeying him, submitting to his discipline, and worshiping him in all. We need to remind ourselves who God is. He is omnipotent, which means all-powerful, as you know. He is omniscient, which means all-knowing, as you know. He is omnipresent, everywhere. And he is immutable, unchanging. And that's only four of the attributes that a lot of theologians talk about. There are 10 in some lists, and then there could be 1,000 in other lists. But out of those four only, we should be in awe of this God. And to me, one of the things that most strikes me is going back to the creation of the universe. He spoke it into being. There was nothing. And out of his mouth came words, and then came a universe that we can't comprehend. And death, the great enemy of humankind, has lost its teeth, as Paul told the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15. And starting in verse 54, we read this. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that was written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? The sting of where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And in one of the most powerful sections of Scripture about safety and security and not being fearful, Paul reminds us that nothing can eternally harm us if we're in Christ. Romans 8:35-39, and I know you've all heard this, but we should hear this daily. Paul writes, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let's remember when we're anxious, fearful, or just unsure, and that should bring us joy, that we have a sovereign God who cares for us and that nothing can ultimately harm us. And finally, and seventh, we will spend eternity with God. An intense longing for God's gorgeous new creation should affect our lives in a transformative way. Kind of like a child waiting for Christmas morning, we should be anticipating eternity with God with such intense excitement. Remember, if you're not a child, you can remember to when you were a child, your wide-eyed anticipation of Christmas morning. If we live in such a way as citizens of heaven, as the book of Philippians tells us we are, knowing that we will throw off this life either at our death or when Jesus comes back, and if we keep our eyes on the prize, we will be like those in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith, it's called, who said this. In verse 13, the writer says, "All these people who were still living by faith when they died, they did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth." And with a guaranteed future as wide as the new creation, we will not load down our spouse, our kids, our job, our day off, our vacation with the weight of paradise. When they don't fully deliver, and they never will, we won't be crushed. C.S. Lewis said this about fulfillment on earth. He said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." And here's a simple fact we don't think about enough. God has not only secured a perfect future for his people, but he's vividly described that future in the passages in the pages of the Bible. And why, you might ask? Probably because he's not content with the timid, fragile living that often we do and having a wimpy vision of the future. God wants his people longing for the new creation and passionately waiting for us. He wants us restlessly patient for the future so that we're very incredibly productive on this earth for him. This is likely one of the main reasons God told us in the pages of Scripture how amazing the future is to be. And speaking of bold visions for the future, the writer of Hebrews tells us about the joy that Christ looked forward to as he obediently went to the cross. In Hebrews 12:2, he says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus looked forward to the joy of finishing his work on earth at the cross. And cheating a little bit, I want to read into the future in the book of Revelation, John's vision of heaven from the end of Revelation. This is what we get to look forward to. Revelation 22 says this, starting in the first verse. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And each side of the river, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more light, or no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever."
Amen.
So as I wrap up, I want to emphasize that being joyful is actually a command of God's, because it's throughout Scripture. And because it can be hard to be joyful at times, and God knows that, it can be hard to be joyful, here's a helpful prayer from St. Augustine from the 300s. Augustine prayed in the 4th century, "Father, command what you will and grant what you command." I'll say that again. Father, command what you will and grant what you command. Augustine knew that God had commanded certain things or certain emotions of him that would be difficult. So therefore he prayed, O God, if you're going to command these things, grant that you would give them to me, or give me the things that you commanded, because I am weak and I can't do that on my own. Therefore we should pray for God to grant us joy. And to recap, here are the seven reasons we looked at this morning for the Christian to have joy, and I just reworded them a little bit, but they have the same idea. Number one, the rebellion is over and God's wrath is not on those who are in Christ. We are reconciled to God. Number two, if we are in Christ, God has adopted us as sons and daughters. And C.S. Lewis put it this way, the Son of God became man to enable men to become sons of God. Number three, if we have true faith, we can be assured of our eternal security. Fourth, we are temples of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God lives in us and gives us power. Five, God planned works for us even before we were born. Number six, if God is for us, who can be against us? And finally, we will live in our resurrected and glorified bodies into eternity in the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And to really end, Jude 24, I think, is one of the most astounding statements of God's loving care and protection to us. And he mentions joy. So I'll end with Jude's beautiful doxology. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for commanding us to be joyful, but we do pray, as St. Augustine did, that you would grant that to us. Thank you that we have numerous reasons to be joyful, but we can see in Scripture that you've laid out all kinds of discussions about joy. And help us to rest in these things so that no matter the circumstance, no matter the trouble, no matter the illness, no matter the things that seem helpless, Lord, we know that we have a sovereign God who tells us to call him Abba Father, that we have the Holy Spirit in us, that we have nothing really to fear on this earth, and we have an amazing future to look forward to. Thank you for taking care of everything that needed to be done to reconcile us. But I pray that we would do our part and that we would follow, we would believe, and we would lay our lives down. And Lord, we would look to produce through our actions, through our sanctification, which works with you, that we would do good works, Lord, so that we could produce what you're looking for us to do. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that's in us. Help us this week by the power of the Spirit to be in your word, to pray, and to do the things that will show Christ to be amazing to this world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
As you're turning, thank you, John. Great message. Everybody joyful this morning?
Yes.
A little more joyful? We've got two ladies standing already. I know they're enjoyable. Let's. What is that? Number 87? George?
87.
87? Joy to the world. What a way to end up.
And heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing.
Thank you most of all for your son Jesus. In his name we pray.
Amen. Amen.